3:16. If you want to find it, you can. But it's not going to take long. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Now, the only reason I was going to do the lectionary reading for this week is 1 Samuel 2 and the prayer of Hannah. But because of Hannah, my Hannah, I have become this afternoon stuck on John 3:16. And the reason for this is Hannah was given some homework. And her homework was, how does the lyrics of Amazing Grace tell you or illustrate the doctrine of grace for Christians? And they gave her a link to a website with an incorrect definition of grace. So as you can imagine, because I'm picky, my hackles went up at this point. I'm like, no, you're going to answer the question properly. I don't care if you get it wrong. You're going to answer the question properly. So this particular website said that the definition of grace is Christians believe that it's just about God's love. Unconditional love. Isn't that lovely? But it's also not the definition of grace. So God has unconditional love for everybody. Yeah. But it goes a bit deeper than that. So as we were writing this answer, and it may look like someone knows what they're talking about has written the answer, but I don't care. We were talking about what grace really is. And grace is not unconditional love. Grace is unmerited favor. And then it said these lines in this particular thing, this website. Some Christians believe that you don't have to do anything in order to receive God's grace. No, I would probably argue that all Christians believe that. But then we ended up having a conversation about the Reformation, and not everyone would believe that. But the point of the Reformation, and the point that we were making in the short piece that I wrote, that Hannah wrote for her homework, was that if you are going to talk about grace, you need to define what grace is, and if you're going to talk about it from the point of view of John Newton, you need to understand what he believed, and he was a Reformed evangelical, so therefore we need to understand what a Reformed evangelical believes about grace, and therefore grace is not grace but this, this, and this, it's grace but nothing. But we kept on coming back to, I was trying to get help Hannah understand it. I said, if you look at John 3:16, you see grace illustrated. So many of us have heard this verse, and probably ad infinitum, and some days you kind of go, give me a different verse. Please don't do this one again. But listen to it, and it might be the first time you've heard it. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In that, however many words that is, that one verse, you have the entire doctrine of grace. For God so loved. Not because man had been good enough, God did this. For God so loved. All of the action and all of the impetus is with God. It's not with anybody else. It is with God. And because God loved, he gave his Son, who is the greatest expression of grace, to die on a cross so that we won't perish but have eternal life. Now, if you go and look at Amazing Grace, which again is one of those songs that people tend to get a bit annoyed with. My mum had an amazing voice, but she used to get asked to sing at funerals. And quite often she would have to go and sing Amazing Grace And she got so fed up with singing Amazing Grace that she was almost desperate for people to go and ask for anything else. Because, and also, we tend to sing it at times a bit like kicking out time at the pub. Amazing Grace. And we're slurring everything and all the rest of it. But actually, if you go through Amazing Grace as we did this afternoon, it is the entire journey of pre-conversion, through conversion, into life, and then into the life hereafter. And it's brilliant. So I just wanted to share that with you. I had prepared something completely different, but, you know, God turned up whilst I was helping Hannah with her homework and said, this is what you need to be talking about. And actually, isn't it brilliant that we can take one verse and just say, this is what we're talking about. God doesn't want to punish us. What should we be? You know, the grace is getting something you don't deserve. What we should deserve is we need to understand that we're wretches. We need to understand that we're sinners. And actually, we're due for punishment because of the way that we've behaved and because of the way that we've worked and all those sorts of things. But actually, God loves us so much that he's given us eternal life instead of eternal punishment. Isn't that fantastic? That should give us. That's what we believe. So I'm planning on writing to this particular website and just pointing out a few of their errors. But, you know, at least they're trying, even if they're wrong. Because this was the point that Hannah was getting quite cross, because I was getting kind of like, well, it's wrong. It's like, well, then it's rubbish. No, it's not that they're completely wrong. It's just they're mainly wrong. They've missed a few points. God has unconditional love for us, yes, but it's not quite that. It's about unmerited favor. So, and just to prove that it had been written by a 13-year-old, we quoted Martin Luther. And a fantastic quote from Martin Luther whatever it's called, I can't remember the name of the book, but he talks about what grace is that grace is poured out on every man, but is only acknowledged when every man discovers that he is a wretch and can't get there on their own. Okay. Anyway, it's got that off my chest. Thank you all for coming to my counselling session. Let's stand and sing our next hymn, which is the Worker's Prayer. Second reading is from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." May God bless to us that reading from his word. So, I'm going to open with a quote from William Barclay, okay? Because I find it a very helpful quote. In his book on his commentary on Mark, if those of you don't know who William Barclay was, he was quite a major commentator. He was kind of, so he came up with the Daily Study Bible, back in the 60s and 70s. N.T. Wright or Tom Wright has kind of copied that with the For Everyone commentaries. Not most of you don't know that, but Derek does, so that's fine. And they've kind of done the similar sort of thing. They've tried to make it relevant to the everyday and the everyday person sat in a pew rather than... And again, anyone who's read a commentary will be able to back me up on this. Sometimes commentaries are impenetrable and you wonder what on earth they're talking about. And obviously they're very clever, but you've got no idea. So to actually be able to do that is great. So he says this. He died in 1978, by the way. So I think you need to put that into context when you hear what he says. The difficulty about the doctrine of the second coming is that nowadays people are apt either completely to disregard it or to be so completely unbalanced about it that it becomes for them practically the only doctrine of the Christian faith. It may be that if we study this chapter with some care, we shall come to a sane and correct view about this doctrine. Okay? That was 46 years ago, or more than 46 years ago, because he died in 1978. But it hasn't changed much. I would argue that we are probably in a very similar situation. Some people don't think it matters or don't care, and some people think it's the only thing that matters. I have conversations at times with people who are looking for all these different signs, and I am not 100% convinced that we need to. Okay? I just don't think, and this is me, and you can tell me I'm wrong, I'm quite prepared for that. I'm married. But I don't think it does anybody any good just to sit there and go, oh, you know, it's coming around the corner, it's coming around the corner, coming around the corner, and living a life of fear. I really don't. Because actually it can cripple you. And it can cause all sorts of problems, and you are, to put it in a more common parlance, you're seeing bogeymen around every corner. And you're jumping to get into bed because of the monster that lives under it that's going to grab your feet, you know. And you're doing all of those things, but actually you are living in a lie. Because you're being held down. I want you to look very closely at some of the things that Jesus says here. Now, we have people that will... I find it fascinating when you talk to people about the second coming. They will always go to which book? Revelation, won't they? They'll all go to Revelation, which is a fab book. My dad once said to me, there are more interpreters of Revelation than there are words in the book. But it's a great book, and it's talking about all sorts of great stuff, but it's not a format. It's not a timeline. It's not a, this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, and then it's done. We're talking using picture language. All through... Mark 13, Jesus is trying to use picture language. He's trying to reveal what's going on. He's trying to say, look, these things will happen, but... And I always wonder when I have these conversations, because there's one particular person who regularly has these conversations with me. They're not here this evening. But they regularly have these conversations with me, and I've said to them once, why have you never looked at Mark 13? You know, if you want to know what's going on, if you want to know, you know, what the end is going to be like, surely Jesus would be the one. And surely Jesus trumps Revelation. I don't want to go into a hierarchical thing, but surely Jesus sitting down with his disciples and going, this is what I think is going to happen, or this is what's going to happen. You know, actually, I kind of want to listen to his words. And what's the main thrust that you get as you read through those first 8 verses is stop worrying about it. Stop panicking. It's going to be okay. You're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, That's fine, one of the most misquoted verses of Scripture. When you hear about wars and rumors of wars, oh, that's it, we're all dead. Really? Because Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. It's okay. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So don't think that just because everyone's fighting each other, that that's it, Jesus is turning up anytime soon. I mean, every day that we get, you know, every day that we're alive, we get closer to Jesus returning. I don't knock that. But it doesn't mean that you have to then sit in absolute paralyzed fear because you've heard that there's wars and rumors of wars. And there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be natural disasters, but that does not mean that Christ is returning. It just means that things are getting close. Listen to what Jesus says. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. He doesn't say these are the beginning of something absolutely dreadful. Notice what he uses as an illustration. Birth pains. Something new is coming. Something full of hope. Something full of potential. Something absolutely beyond our imagining is coming. Anyone who's ever held a newborn baby can just they're amazing, aren't they? Funny, they all look like Churchill, but they're very amazing little things. And at that point, they've got all the potential in the world. They could be anything. And you've got no idea. And that's great, actually. They could achieve anything. But we place all sorts of hope into them. It's new life. As an older person, you know, you've become a parent. Actually, you've done your job, haven't you? You've created another generation. Great. You can sit back now. Obviously, you've got to raise them. I mean, yeah. But they only stick with you for about 30 years after them. And then you can pass them on, you know. But you've got all that. You've done that job. You've created a new generation, and they will do what they will do. But if these are birth pains, yeah, it's tough to go through, but wow, the reward. And even if you look at Revelation, it doesn't say that at the end of Revelation, well, that's it, everyone's dead. What's the end of Revelation? The end of Revelation is that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no more suffering and no more pain and no more crying and no more mourning, but we get hung up on the, this is going to happen, there'll be an Antichrist, there'll be this, there'll be this, there'll be this, there'll be this. And as I said at the beginning, we're listening to lies. Because all that does is put us in shackles. I know some people who have prepared for the second coming. And they have prepared for the tribulation. They've prepared for the tribulation. They've stocked food up so they can get through the tribulation. And they're looking for signs the whole time that it's going to be near. And they're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. They're manacled to one thing. And that is that it's going to be tough and it's going to get bad. And there's a sense of inevitability about it. Well, of course it's going to get bad. So therefore, well, we'll just let it happen. That's not what Jesus is saying. He says, guard yourselves. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Throughout history, we've got, Jesus is not wrong. Throughout history, you have people going, follow me, follow me, follow me. I'm the one who's going to bring peace. I'm the one who's going to do this. I'm the one who's going to do that. All you have to do is look at social media over the last couple of weeks, and you've got the either Jesus is, not Jesus, either Donald Trump is either the Antichrist or the Messiah. Quite worrying, actually. He's just a bloke, actually. I mean, with a particular penchant for orange, but he's just a man. And we can imbue all sorts of things and endow him with all sorts of things, but actually, he's just a man. Is he saying what God is saying? Don't know. Haven't listened. Is he doing what God wants him to do? Don't know. I'd have to look a bit harder. But I can't say that he's one or the other just because he might not fit my politics. He is just a man. And ministers and church leaders can find themselves in positions where people will follow them, and it's really great, really easy, and fantastic temptation to preach to the crowd, as it were. One of the best things, one of the biggest ego boosts you can get as a minister, and or as any preacher actually, so anyone who's preached could back me up on this, is when you're preaching and someone goes, oh man, and you go, oh, I like that. They're loving it. So then you start to build in moments where you know that people can go, oh, yeah, preach it, brother. Oh, man. And you think, I'm doing this for the wrong reasons. But then you can end up in a position where you think, well, actually, they'll follow me wherever I take them because I'm giving them what they want to hear. It's not the truth, but I'm giving them what they want to hear. And you end up with some very weird ideas and some very broken people. But I have a massive responsibility to not lead you all down the garden path, or up the garden path. I'm never quite sure which way you go in the garden. But it's a massive responsibility to stay true to what Scripture is saying. And sometimes talking the truth doesn't make you very popular about what Scripture says. But isn't it joyous? I was having a conversation with David on Friday, and he was talking about, he was reflecting on a particular sermon he preached, when I was saying I could see you'd changed and you'd understood what was going on because you preached an absolutely disastrous sermon one evening. And I thought to myself, I'm not even sure how I'm going to feed this back, because there was not a great deal of redeeming qualities. And but I knew he'd worked it out, because on the Tuesday he said, can I give you a lift home? And I said, well, I've got my car, but if you want to give me a lift home, that's fine. And he said, well, let's just have a chat. I said, that's okay then. And he said, it was awful on Sunday, wasn't it? So because I'm good at this stuff, I went, tell me why you think that. Thinking, I don't want to say, yeah, it was. Tell me why you think that. And he went through everything he did wrong. And I thought, he's got it. Brilliant. He's been able to self-reflect on what he did. Why didn't it work, etc. And the key thing was, he said, I preached what I wanted to say, and I used a text to back it up. I didn't use the text to tell me what to say. And I said, isn't that fantastic that we have exegesis, that the text tells me what I'm supposed to be doing and not what the weird ideas that I've got and then trying to, you know, hammer them in to fit them into any sort of hole. Actually, if we stay true to the text, yeah, it might make us unpopular, but this is the truth. And when I'm being challenged, because apparently I don't believe in the resurrection, that was one I had recently, and I also don't believe in the second coming. I didn't realise I didn't. Because someone, this was fascinating, someone cornered me in the cupboard. And I was only putting a table away. And they said, Paul, I've heard that you don't believe in the resurrection, and I've heard that you don't like Israel, and I've heard that you don't believe that Jesus is coming again. And I went, what? Who's told you that? And they went, well, I'm just saying, I couldn't sit under someone who doesn't believe that. And I said, well, that's good, because I do. What on earth are you talking about? But it's very easy for us to get into that position, because I might have preached a sermon where actually what I challenged from Scripture has been, well, that doesn't quite fit with what I want to do, therefore he can't possibly believe all these other things. Well, sorry, I'm just using Scripture. I can't be bothered with eisegesis. I haven't got enough time. I haven't got enough time. I haven't got enough brain power to try and make up stuff so that I can fit it. I just take the text and I preach the text. And the text tells me in this particular point, Jesus is saying to his disciples, chill out. Yeah, it's going to be tough, but it's also going to be amazing. The birth pains are coming, yeah, but wow, what a beautiful baby. With such potential, and this baby is going to change everything. Later on through the passage, and we'll probably touch this because this is the lectionary passage, and this really is just me being told what to preach. So, as you can see, I have no agenda. If it were up to me, I wouldn't have picked this passage. But all the way through, Jesus is saying, watch and pray, watch and pray, watch and pray. Trust me, it's going to be fine. Yes, there are going to be difficult times. Yes, it's going to be harsh at other point, but I'm telling you, it's going to be fine. You can't believe in the resurrection if you think that Jesus is lost and that the all of the end times stuff is going to destroy you. Does that make sense? If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that is the greatest victory and that we are no longer slaves to sin, and as Paul says in Romans, you know, these are the birth pangs again, he took copies from Jesus, these birth pangs of creation. If that is what you believe, that Jesus rose from the dead, then you can't possibly be petrified of the end. Does that make sense? So why are so many of us? Why do we allow ourselves to be shackled to these ideas? Because they're scary. And we're naturally pessimistic. You know, I'm certain it's because we're British, but we're naturally pessimistic. We kind of go, yeah, well, of course. Just give you a case in point. I've used this before, but it's in a slightly different context here. Went to a minister's conference, which is always a great place to feel miserable. But I went to a minister's conference, and we were given this statistic. And you can do anything with statistics. I can't remember who said it, but there are lies, damned lies, and statistics. Okay, but you can do anything with statistics. Only 7% of the population attend church on a Sunday. Only. What? So the reaction in the room? 93% of the population don't like us. What's the point? Let's just pack up and go home. Wow. The misery from all these ministers who were supposed to be the ones with a bit of, you know, get up and go. Well, they got up and go, got up and went. Oh, we're defeated. That's it. It's not like it used to be. I'm not overly sure that the figures were ever that much higher, to be honest, but actually committed Christians, I'm not sure there was ever much higher than that. Anyway, but 7%. Well, because I'm boring, I went and worked out how many 7% are. 7% of the population of Britain at this particular time was about 6.5 million people. Or was it 5.5 million? Roughly about that. That's a lot of people. More people attend church on a Sunday than are members of every single political party in this country, and they get to run the place. More people attend church on a Sunday than watch EastEnders. And they get front page news. More people attend church on a Sunday than watch Strictly. And they definitely get front page news. So why are we defeated? I'm thinking back to that passage in Kings where Elijah's sulking, going, I'm the only one left. Oh, no one here. Just seeing God move mightily, fire has fallen from heaven. And he's going, yeah, but she does. Jezebel. Jezebel doesn't like me. Well, isn't life hard? So why are you sulking in the back in this cave? Well, because I'm the only one left and it's not fair. And God says, oh, for goodness sake, there are 7,000 yet to bow the knee to Baal. 7,000. Which might not sound like many to us, but 7,000. Look what Jesus does with 12 blokes. He changes the world. Why are we so negative? It's about our concept of who God is. And if you want some comfort from all of the end times, look at Mark 13 and really read what Jesus is saying. Hear what he's saying. There'll be lots of people who come and deceive you. You need to look out for yourselves. You need to guard yourselves. You need to stay true to the gospel, but don't worry. I've won. So I don't want you to worry. Life's too short. And all that worry does is keep you in your seats. Where actually Jesus says to his disciples at the end of Matthew and throughout the Gospels is go out into all the nations, making them disciples, teaching them everything I've done and baptizing them with the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Get up, go and tell people the good news. Give them that hope that they're desperate for. Tell them about the grace that is going to be provided. Go and be the positive people. Be the ones giving hope and good news rather than, well, of course, the Antichrist is coming and we're all going to be wearing barcodes. Sorry, I'll show my age. For those of you who don't know, there was this idea that 666 was going to be a barcode because the beginning, middle and end of a barcode are the numbers for six, apparently. Yeah. Well, there's a very easy way of not being marked by the beast. Don't have a barcode tattooed on yourself. Very easy. There we are. I'm not sure it's going to be that easy. But, you know, it's those sorts of things. We need to be out there being positive, giving people hope, talking about grace, saying that, you know, you've got this option of heaven or hell, please choose heaven. You've got this option of desolation or salvation. Please choose salvation. Yeah, things are going to get tough, and it's tough already. But Jesus has won. And that, you know, gives us a sane, to go back to Barclay, it gives us a sane understanding of what's going on with all of these apocalyptic stuff, which literally just means a revealing, by the way. With all of these apocalyptic stuff, it's about being sane about it and getting yourself in your right mind and not allowing people to play on your fears. Because what have you believed? You've believed that Jesus Christ has died for you and has won that victory on the cross. And he'll come again. And when he comes again, it's not going to be awful. It's going to be amazing. Because these are the birth pains, not the death throes. So be encouraged.